Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and we're making some progress here in the 12th chapter, and tonight we want to look at the perils of denying. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 29. Now, if you remember, last time we spoke on the subject of godly discipline or chastening, as we saw in the first part of the chapter here. Chastening from God is for God's children. Chastening is not for the unsaved. God judges the unsaved, but God chastens His children, and He does so for our good and for our education. Now, before we continue on here in chapter 4 or 12, I want us to notice four reactions we can have to God's discipline. Number one, we can despise it. You go back to verse 5, and you notice there that we can treat it lightly. We can accept no message from it. You can simply become a fatalist and say, oh, well, so what? I'm having trouble. Everybody has trouble, don't they? You can ignore the fact that your Heavenly Father is disciplining you and you won't get the message. And so you can despise it. Secondly, we can faint in it. That's also there in verse 5, what we call a crybaby reaction. Why did this happen to me? Why am I having such much trouble? And we whine and we cry and we think, oh, woe is me. It's not worth living the Christian life. I've served the Lord and now He's letting this happen to me. And whine. And there's a quitter's attitude that comes with that, and we start to say, well, I give up, I quit. That's fainting in the chastening. Thirdly, we can endure it. Verse 7, if we endure chastening. Now, this may seem like a good reaction, but it also is dangerous. We may be going through discipline, but we don't let it change us. We just endure it, or we put up with it. Now, I can't help but think of the time my brother and I got in trouble one Sunday evening after church. We'd been messing around outside after church. Well, we knew we really weren't supposed to be doing that, but we were waiting for our parents. You know how parents are. Yak, 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 you know. You just wait forever. And so your parents are in there visiting and so forth. And so we were outside chasing each other. Now, my brother was 6 years older than I am, so he wasn't really doing a lot of chasing, but he was out there, and so he decided he was going to show some little kids how to lock a car without using the keys. Now, it used to be that you could hold the button in on the outside, you could push the button down on the inside, you could hold it down, and you could close the door, and it would lock. Some of you young people, you don't know how these old cars worked. I know. You're thinking, you know, get a key fob and you hit the button and you can lock the car. No, this is the way you lock the car without the keys. You didn't have to put it in a thing. And he was showing someone like that. Well, lo and behold, the boy's father's keys were in the car. So my brother got in big, big trouble. Well, I happened to be there, so I got in trouble. You know how that is? Happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so I got in trouble, and I was guilty by association, I guess. Well, the result was, when we got home, we got a spanking. My dad believed in spanking, and I got a spanking first. And then it was my brother's turn. Now, he was, like I said, he was 6 years older than I am, and he was already, I think, in high school. But I just remember how hard he was. It's not a very good testimony. He's now, he died a number of years ago, but he stood there like a statue. He didn't have any expression on his face. He didn't cry, of course. He didn't grimace. He just took it. My dad spanked him, and and maybe he was a little old to be getting spanked, but my dad still spanked him, and he didn't move. He just stood there, and he endured it. I don't think it did him a bit of good. Didn't change him. I think it kind of had an effect on me. I kind of made a promise to myself and to God that I wasn't going to be like my brother. I wasn't going to give my parents grief. Now, I probably gave them some grief after that, but I was going to do my best not to be a rebellious teenager like my brother was. Now, many believers accept the discipline of the Lord kind of in a passive way. This is of the Lord. I'm just going to endure it. And God never asks you to take the pessimistic, super pious attitude. And if you're in trouble, then why don't you just ask, Lord, what are you trying to teach me through this? I know you're disciplining me, you're chastening me, but what is it that you're trying to teach me? And so we can endure it, and that may not be a good thing. Or, fourthly, we can be exercised by it. Verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised by it. We can all use some exercise in our lives, okay? Amen? We can all use some exercise in our lives. Come on, people. You know, come on, Dan. That's your clue there. You need some exercise. I need some exercise. We all need some exercise. It's good for us, good for our physical health. Right, Matt? Yeah, okay. I knew somebody would agree with me if I asked them. Well, we all need spiritual exercise, too. We need spiritual exercise to have spiritual health. Are you exercised when you get into trouble and difficulty, when you have to suffer or the enemy comes across your path? Well, stop and ask the Lord, I wonder what the purpose for this trial is. I wonder what God is trying to teach me. God has a purpose for it, and we need to be exercised by it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul exercised himself. That is, he didn't give in to the desires of his body. And because he did not want to come before the Lord's presence and someday be disapproved. You know, we need to be exercised by God's discipline, and then we'll not find ourselves in a position that we have in verse 12. I said all that to come to verse 12, and that's where I want to emphasize three very important thoughts this evening. Number one is duty. In verses 12 through 14, we have described to us the duty that we as Christians are expected to perform because we received education through discipline. Now, we've used that phrase a number of times already in our study here in Hebrews 12, but education through discipline. We ought to learn something from God's chastening upon us. So the first thing is we have a duty to self. Here are the instructions for hands, knees, and feet. Notice it in verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands, which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You see, first the writer is saying to the readers, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Or as he said earlier, don't faint. Now, while it can refer to any moment of weakness or discouragement, I think he's especially alluding in light of the context to times of chastening. Again, you look at the context and he's talking about chastening. So he says, don't faint, don't be discouraged. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:32, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, how much better is chastening, even severe, than condemnation with the world? How much better is chastening then and even if it's difficult, then condemnation with the world. David, you recall, came to the same conclusion. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 12, he said, "Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue you, or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." He'd rather fall into God's hand of discipline than into man's unmerciful hand. And so the personal duty is not only for the reader to refrain from fainting, but to also help others who are passing through some unsettling waters of chastening. Again, the writer of Hebrews refers to actually Isaiah 35 and verse 3 when he says, "Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees." The very next verse of Isaiah's message continues that thought. "Say to them that are fearful of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense, and he will come and save you." Now, how fitting this is in the case of Hebrews. Some were wanting to quit. They were wanting to go back into legalism. They were wanting to go back into the bondage of Judaism. And God was telling them to hold on a little longer. So there's a duty to self. Secondly, there's a duty to others. Look at verse 13. "And make straight paths your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." There's the "make straight paths for their feet, lest any be turned out of the way." This is a reminder from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 26. It emphasizes that every Christian has a duty to live right, to set a holy example before others. That's a keynote of biblical exhortation to believers. One repeated over and over in the Word of God. The message is sounded, I think, by every prophet and every preacher. It's found almost in every page of the Word of God. Romans 14, 7 and 13 says, "For none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." 1 Corinthians 8, 13, "Wherefore, if meat make thy brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while this world standeth, lest I make thy brother to offend." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 to 33, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved." Now I want you to notice especially the phrase here in Hebrews 12, 13, "that which is lame." The word "lame" also means halting. It's used here in a non-literal, metaphoric sense. Don't do anything, don't say anything that's going to cause a weaker brother, a weaker Christian, or even an unsaved onlooker to be lamed or sidetracked from walking in the truth. Well, we have to watch our lives and the way we walk before others, even those who are unsaved. We have a duty to live holy lives before others. And the question is, what are we doing to heal the many lame that are walking around today? Spiritually lame. Christians, non-Christians, what are we doing to help them? Are we helping them or are we hindering them? We have a duty to others. Thirdly, we have a duty to God. Verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Now, in addition to our responsibilities towards self and in reference to others, we have an obligation to the one who redeemed us. And it's summed up in two phrases. Number one, follow peace. It speaks of running swiftly in pursuit of something. This is an urgency involved. Peter, quoting David in Psalm 34:14, listed pursuing peace as a qualification for a Christian who loves life. 1 Peter 3:11, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. That word eschew, an old English word or word that we don't use much anymore, but it means to turn away from it. Turn away from it. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Paul added in Romans 14:19, let us therefore follow after things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify one another. We need to be careful that our actions and our lives are edifying to others. So follow peace. Secondly, follow holiness. The word holiness there is the same word translated sanctification, and it does not mean sinlessness, but simply means set apart. When Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer back in John chapter 17, he prayed, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now, if we're going to follow holiness, then you're going to have to be in the word. Now, we're in the word this evening, and I'm glad you're here to be in the word together. And this is what it's going to take to follow holiness. We need to be in the word. Not only on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, but every day of the week, we need to be in the Word. Our duty to God is to follow peace and holiness. We have a duty to self, we have a duty to others, and we have a duty to God. And by the way, soldiers in the Lord's army are always on duty. There's no time off. We're on duty 24/7. You say, wow, that's kind of tough, isn't it? No, but that's what God demands of us, 24/7, on duty. So there's duty. Secondly, danger. Now, we've come to the last of the six danger signals in the book of Hebrews. They are warnings to these Hebrew Christians that they fail not to enter into the full blessings which God has provided through Christ. Now, there are six dangers that can be likened to highway markers to warn the traveler or warn us as the readers. Now, remember these six signals. First, there's the peril of drifting back in chapter 2. There was the peril of doubting in chapter 3. The peril of dull hearing in chapter 5. The peril of departing in chapter 6. The peril of despising in chapter 10. And here, the sixth danger is the peril of denying in chapter 12, beginning with verse 15. It says in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. There are one of two places that a believer can live. He can live in the desert and have a wilderness experience, or he can enter into the blessings of God by spiritually crossing over the Jordan River, so to speak. And we find that example of this in Israel. God warned them at Kadesh Barnea that they would miss his full blessings if they failed to enter into the land. Now, we notice this phrase here in verse 15, looking diligently. And that has the thought of direction. When you're looking someplace, you're looking in a direction. Unless you're like my grandson who looks like this, you know, shuts his eyes. That's not looking. That's just being a clown. You know, and he walks around the room that way, you know, with his eyes closed and he's running into stuff. But looking diligent is the thought of looking in a direction. And what is that direction? Well, of course, we found that in verse 2 it said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, I want you to notice also another key word, and that's the word lest, L-E-S-T. There are four areas of alarm that cause the writer to call our attention to danger. First of all, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, let me quickly say here that there should be no fear of losing your salvation. That's not what he's talking about. The word fail is not apostasy. It's not speaking of the danger of apostatizing. It simply means to fall back. Now, we've all known Christians who've gotten away from those serving the Lord, and maybe that's happened in our lives at one time or another as well. It does not mean they lost their salvation. Does not mean we lost our salvation, but it means we failed to continue on having grace multiplied in our lives. It's just the opposite of what Peter was talking about in 2 Peter 1. In other words, a believer must keep his eyes on the Lord and not on man. You know, some Christians come to the point where they're not depending upon the Lord, but they're depending upon their own devices, their own methods, their own ideas about how to live the Christian life even. And we cannot live the Christian life apart from the grace of God. If you do not keep your eyes on Him, you're apt to get to a place where you do not avail yourself to the grace of God. Now, God does not run out of grace, by the way. He's not going to run out. He has plenty, and He wants to give it to His children. He's prepared to do that. He's able to do that. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. God is rich in mercy, the Bible tells us. He's also rich in grace. He wants to give it to us. In fact, Peter says He wants to multiply it in our lives. The problem is, many of us do not avail ourselves to His grace. But you see, we're talking about reality, something we can go to God for and lay hold of. And that is the glory of it all. That is the message here of this letter. I wonder, have you gone to God today? Have you talked to Him like you talked to a father? Have you told Him about yourself? Have you told Him you need some grace? We all need grace. You know what? It's available. But we've got to apply it. We've got to ask for it. Do not fail the grace of God, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Secondly, there's also lest any root of bitterness spring up. Listen, one critical, bitter Christian in a church or in a family can stir up more trouble than one can possibly imagine. Just like one rotten apple in a barrel spoils all the rest. When it comes to apples, the way to solve that problem is to get rid of the rotten apple. But you know, sometimes in a church or in a family, we just don't throw a person away. Oh, he's a rotten apple, just throw him away. But we trust they'll respond to the chastening of the Lord in their lives and follow peace and holiness. If there springs up a root of bitterness in our lives, we need to ask God for grace to endure whatever we're going through and not become bitter toward anyone or toward any circumstance. We need to ask God to make us better, not bitter. We need to be careful about bitterness. Will destroy your testimony, your family, your church. I put the picture there of the alfalfa field up again because we talked about that, I believe, last Sunday morning, that bitterness is kind of like an alfalfa field. The root of alfalfa, every time you cut it off, the root goes deeper. We've got to deal with bitterness down in the root. We can't let that root spring up. You cannot just deal with it on the surface. Say, oh, well, everything's okay now. I'm feeling good. But down in our hearts, we have a root of bitterness that's going to continue to go deeper and deeper and deeper if we don't deal with it. Lest any root of bitterness spring up. Lest there be any fornicator. When we come to the word fornicator, we usually initially think of someone who's involved in immoral impurity, and rightly so. The word fornicator here is the word pornos, where we get our word pornography. We live in a day when pornography is available like it's never been before. You got to be very, very careful when you're on the internet. It can just almost pop up at you sometimes when you're in least expect it. It'll pop up on you on a television program. You got to watch it. There's great danger here. We need to be aware of the danger. We need to guard ourselves. We need to guard our families and be careful with the use of internet and television. And when we are bombarded with images, not even there, but out in public, you can hardly go to any place in the summertime and not be bombarded with images that on billboards, in magazines. It's a place of danger. But not only that which we see with our eyes, but the thought here is more about a spiritual fornication in the sense that one can just emphasize the flesh and the physical aspects of life over the spiritual. We are so physically orientated. We're so fleshly in our living so many times. And there's a danger of turning from God to the things of the flesh, and these can conclude almost anything of the flesh. You know, in Esau's case, it was food over his birthright. That was spiritual. It meant that Esau would be in line that led to the Messiah, and it means that he would be the priest of a family of Abraham. But he didn't care about that. All he cared about was getting something to eat. He wasn't interested in spiritual blessings. I wonder, are we more interested in fulfilling our fleshly desires than receiving the spiritual blessings, being a spiritual blessing to those around us? And then notice number four, lest there be any profane person. Again, the example that's used here. In verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come into the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor the blackness or the darkness of the tempest. Esau is called a profane person. Now, it's not the idea that Esau cursed here. It's not that he used the Lord's name in vain. He may have, but that's not what it's talking about. The meaning here is that the word is that which is against God, that which is unholy, that which is common, means that Esau was a godless person. He saw no need for the recognition of God or any relationship to him or any responsibility toward him. And so he despised his birthright. He counted it as something of no value. He was willing to trade it for a bowl of food. It's many a man, many a woman who's sold their soul. Some have sold it for liquor, some have for drugs, some for sex, some for dishonesty. And the warning here is the danger that a Christian would turn from God to the things of the flesh. We either go forward in our relationship with Christ or we fall back. We don't stay in just one place. We're either going forward or we're going backward. Some people say, oh, I'm just floating along. I'm just kind of in neutral now. Maybe you heard somebody say that. Listen, if you're just floating along, it's not floating forward. You're floating backward and you're floating away from God. If you're in neutral, you're not at a standstill or even rolling forward, you're rolling backward, and the more you roll, the more speed you pick up and the greater danger of real crash. You're setting yourself up for some strong chastening. So there's a danger, there's a beware here. So we see duty and we see danger, but then thirdly, we see disappointment. Verse 17. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. When the time came for the awarding of the birthright, Esau was passed over. And when it says here, he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears, that means the time when Esau became serious about his birthright. But it was too late. He tried to find some way to undo what he had done, but even the tears of remorse were too late. And I think the lesson is only too clear. People will often sell their birthright of spiritual blessing and reward, pursuing gain and gratification and fun and fame. And yet when confronted with the issues of life, it's too late to do anything about it. Now, the admonition from back in verse 15 is really, really important here. To look diligently. Being ever so careful lest we foul up along the way. Lest we miss the rewards at the finish line. If you do not perform a duty to self, a duty to others, a duty to God, if you do not heed the warnings of danger, then you're in for a great disappointment. Now let me ask you as we wrap this up, whether you know Christ or you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, I wonder tonight, are you a gambler? Well, we say, that's wrong. Gambling's wrong. Something we should never be involved in, right? That's right. We need to be honest. There's a great deal of gambling, though, going on in the lives of people today, whether they're saved or unsaved. Some gamble on sporting events, some on cards or dice, and some slot machines or roulette wheels. Others are game. Others game with traffic signals. You know, the game. You know, see, I can get through. That's kind of a light green, or it's that's orange. You know, it's not really red. It's and so they hurry through and they run a red light or a railroad crossing. Oh, he's way down there. Or maybe illegal passing in a no-passing zone. That's gambling. Road rage, that can be a gamble these days. You get mad at someone else, they can pull out a gun and shoot you. That's happened in some places. There's all kinds of vehicular insanity going on today. Students gamble with assignments in classes. Workers gamble with shortcuts on the job. Investors gamble with the stock market. And often husbands and wives gamble with things which would break up their marriages, would destroy their homes. But beyond question, however, the biggest gamble any individual ever takes has to do with the welfare of their immortal soul. Years ago, there was a man from Iowa that took a great gamble one day. This man was a 30-year-old operator of a flying service in Davenport, Iowa. He'd been flying since he was 17, had logged 9,000 hours in the air. He spent a weekend in Chicago with his wife and three children. They'd been to the zoo as a birthday outing for their son, and after the outing, they took off from Chicago's MiG field in the family Cessna Skymaster. And although air controllers warned him that the wind was shifting and gusting, not providing a sufficient lift for the southbound runway, but because he wanted the children to get home for classes at school the next day, this man, whose business experience certainly had taught him better, gambled with a takeoff attempt. Little plane had trouble all the way down the runway, eventually became airborne, skimmed for about 100 yards over Lake Michigan, then plunged into the icy water. The pilot managed to escape the sinking craft and was rescued immediately, but his wife and his children went to the bottom. All four of them perished. It's interesting to note this man repeated a lament while hospitalized for shock, one certainly like the wail of sinners everywhere when the gamble was sin and lose. He cried over and over and over, I shouldn't have tried it. 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 He gambled and he lost. Listen, if you're here tonight without Christ, don't step into eternity on a gamble. Heaven is either a sure thing or a sure miss, depending upon what you've done with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christian, are you gambling on material things of this world, rejecting the blessings that will come to you if you focus on the spiritual things of God? He's saying here, look diligently. Look unto Jesus. Don't fail to take advantage of the multiplying grace of God and the great blessings that come with living for Him. When you have a choice between the spiritual and the physical, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. I read the article, an article entitled The American Dream or the Great Commission. Must we choose? The article was written specifically to pastors, but you know it applies to all believers. Let me just quote from it. It says, "What is the American dream? It's usually defined most exclusively in material terms, a good income, a comfortable lifestyle, a large home, possessions. Many Americans hold this concept of the American dream as a standard of achievement and regard it as a virtual birthright." Isn't that an interesting choice of words? An interesting choice of words in light of what we just read about Esau. The article goes on to say, Jesus taught that service to material things is a form of idolatry. He said that it is impossible to serve God and material things. Despite that, materialism has become one of our most popular idols. The call to worship is ubiquitous advertising. Our culture defines life in terms of abundance of things in direct opposition to Scripture. Luke 12:15 says, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth." And we dress up our idolatry by calling it success, but God knows what it is. You know, I'm afraid that many Christians are giving up their spiritual birthright for so-called material birthright, the American dream. I wonder tonight, where is your focus? What is important to you tonight? Are you looking to Jesus? Are you looking diligently? Are you doing your duty? Are you taking heed to the danger? The danger is denying our duty and denying that there is a danger. And we're going to end up disappointed because of greedy, profane, empty goals of achieving the world's success. And if you're here without Christ, don't deny your need for a Savior. Christian, don't deny your need to serve God instead of mammon. No man can serve two masters. Heads bowed and eyes closed tonight.